Greetings, everyone. I want to begin this message with a little quiz. A little quiz on Christmas. This nation has been celebrating Christmas for 150 years. We all know the whys and wherefores about it, so it shouldn't be too difficult on us. This simple quiz should really be a snap. And by the way, I'm talking about the secular slash religious hybrid Christmas that we are all familiar with, you know, the popular dual Christmas that people are observing these days. Okay, here it is. Quick true or false quiz. Don't answer out loud. We don't want to risk embarrassing anybody, if that's even possible. Number one, the Bible commands us to remember the birthday of Yahshua the Messiah and to worship him. True or false? Birthdays were very popular in Yahshua's day. True or false? Yahshua was born on December 25th according to the biblical record. The Bible says there were three wise men who rode camelback to see the Savior. The wise men came to the manger to see the newborn Messiah. His manger was decorated with holly and mistletoe. I think we'll all get that one. I have to throw an easy one in there, you know, every so often. When they got there, the shepherds and wise men gave one another gifts in the true spirit of Christmas giving. The year Yahshua was born was 0100 and 00 AD. The early church fathers loved and cherished this holiday and has been held with reverential awe by every Christian since the birth of the Messiah. Finally, Yahweh is well pleased when we honor him and his son with ancient rituals that have been redirected and refitted to glorify them. So how did you do? Well, you did well if you said every one of those is false. So let's look at these statements. Find out what the Bible says about this day that's we're right in the throes of right now, as we're all well aware just by going downtown. First of all, the Bible nowhere commands us to observe the birthday of the Savior. And Yahshua told us repeatedly to worship the Father, not himself. You know, if churchianity would quit ignoring Yahweh the Father, maybe they would just find some importance in the Old Testament and the feast days and his laws. Maybe they would find out that the doctrine that we're a New Testament-only body of people is not so true after all. We are, however, to remember Yahshua's death and what it stands for in the Passover memorial. That is in the Bible, and that we can find. I don't know how to break this to you gently, but the early Christians did not celebrate the birth of Yahshua the Messiah. The early church fathers, Origen, who died in the year 255, Irenaeus, who died in the year 202, and Tertullian, who died in 220, did not include Christmas or its date on their lists of feasts and celebrations of the church. Origen, in his 8th homily on Leviticus, even repudiates as sinful the very idea of keeping the birthday of Yahshua as if he were a pharaoh. That's, by the way, right out of the old Encyclopedia Britannica. This one happens to be the 11th edition, which is my favorite because it has lots of good information that has been taken out of the later editions to make room for more information. Birthdays are not among the commanded observances of the Scripture. That's pure and simple. The new Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge says on page 47, quote, "There is no historical evidence that our Savior's birthday was celebrated during the apostolic or post-apostolic times." You simply can't find it. Now, if this is his birthday, and this is so important, why didn't they keep it in the first 300-400 years after his death? Here's what the Catholics say about December 25th. Quote, "Inexplicable though it seems, the date of the Messiah's birth is not known. The Gospels indicate neither the day nor the month." This is from Volume 3, page 656 of the New Catholic Encyclopedia, the very folks who gave us the word, Christ's Mass. They are absolutely correct. Absolutely correct about the absence of December 25th in the Bible. One thing we can be sure of, he wasn't born December 25th or any time near it. We do know that the shepherds were still living in the fields according to Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Every school child, you know, when they have their Xmas plays, will stand up there and say, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." And the guy, you know, the little staff goes walking around, and they don't even think, wait a minute. The end of December? Wait a minute. Something's not right here. Something just isn't right. Shepherds simply don't do that at the end of December in the Middle East. They don't do that. Historian Henry Daniel Rops writes in his book, Daily Life in the Times of JESUS, says that shepherds in the Middle East from the middle of November to the middle of April put their sheep into sheepfolds at night. For goodness sake, they're not going to be out there with the sheep. I mean, they might have the sheep out there. I mean, you might conceive of that, but not themselves. It says they were living out in the fields too, watching over them. It's the cold, rainy season. The Companion Bible brings out there would be no pasture to eat at that time. There's just nothing left at that time of the year. Ezra chapter 10. Let's turn there. Find out a little bit about the weather. Do a little weather report here. Ezra chapter 10. And verse 9, notice this very interesting little tidbit here. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month. What's the ninth month? December, right? Although we call it December, which comes from Decem, which means tenth. It was actually the ninth month. And, of course, it has to be because the biblical new year begins in the spring, March, April. So this has to be the ninth month. And on the 20th day of the month, this is December 20th, and all the people sat in the street of the house of Elohim trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. It was cold. They were getting cold rain. And they were out there outside. It's not a pleasant time. Freezing in the rain. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. 36 verse 22. And the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. Why did it mention that? Because it's cold. It's cold at this time of year. It's not a time to be out there with sheep. Yahshua said in Matthew 24:20, pray that your flight, speaking of the end times, pray that your flight be not in the winter. Why? It's cold, even in the Middle East. It's not a pleasant time. It's not a time to be out running around. Not a time to travel. Now, Augustus Caesar was nobody's fool. He would not have required the Jews to travel to their county seats this time of year to take a census. I mean, he was a pretty intelligent man. He didn't need another Maccabean revolt on his hands. So, it's clear, December 25th can't be the time of Yahshua's birth. This date comes from the ancient celebration of a deity they called Mithras. Mithras is part of that old sun worship, taken up by the Babylonians, by the Greeks, by the Romans, by the Celts up north. It's all that old sun mystery worship. The Mithraic cult had many parallels to the Savior. Many, many, and it's interesting to read about them. From Babylon to Rome for thousands of years, virtually every culture had some sort of celebration for the solstice. Why? Because the sun was gone. It was virtually gone. Very short days. And they wanted it to come back. And they worshiped the sun. They worshiped it as the main deity for many of the cultures. And the winter solstice is the darkest, shortest time of the year. And since it marks the time at which the glorious light also returns shortly after, it's long been the occasion for lots of celebration and rejoicing. In Rome, December 25th was made popular by Pope Liberius in the year 354 and became the rule in the West in 435 when the first Christ Mass was officiated by Pope Sextus III. Did you notice the chronology? The first Xmas was not observed until 4 centuries after the birth of the Messiah, long after the Bible was completed. That's why you can't find it in the Bible. So much for any biblical sanction. Well, this date coincided with the date of the celebration by the Roman of their primary god, the sun, and to Mithras, born on December 25th. Roman Catholic writer Mario Righetti candidly admits, quote, "To facilitate the acceptance of the faith by the pagan masses, the Church of Rome found it convenient to institute the 25th of December as the feast of the birth of Messiah to divert them from the pagan feast, celebrated on the same day in honor of the invincible sun, Mithras, the conqueror of darkness." This is from the Manual of Liturgical History, Volume 2, page 67. Many other sources say the same thing. It's not hard to find this information. I had no trouble getting any of this information. It's out there, readily available. Just look up any encyclopedia and or other work, and you're going to find the same information. Why don't people look it up? Why don't they do that? Why do they just jump right into it every year and say it's a, you know, they got this big controversy going on right now. Those that believe that it is a secular observance and should stay that way, those that believe it's a religious observance and needs to go back to that, and so they're fighting over it right now, saying you shouldn't worship, or you shouldn't wish somebody, you know, Merry Xmas. You just say Happy Holidays, and, you know, we sit back and we look at it and we see how ridiculous it all is. It goes back to the old Roman Saturnalia, the Brumalia, the Babylonian mystery religions. It's all tied up into this stuff. Long before even that time, the Roman Church made December 25th a church observance in order to assimilate the pagan people that they were trying to put under their control. You know, to get them to go their direction, they'll say, well, we observe the same thing, you know, we just call it this. And it's easy for them then to switch over. And churchianity is filled with pagan rites and rituals and symbols and beliefs. If you've ever studied into it, don't be afraid of the facts. Just look at it. Do some research. Prove it to yourself. From Sunday worship to Ishtar to All Hallows Eve to all the many saints worshipped in the Roman Church, which are just another manifestation, really, of ancient polytheism, worshipping many mighty ones. Look up churchianity's sun symbols and halos and crosses and Virgin Mary as the mother goddess and nuns who are knockoffs of the old vestal virgins who were originally temple prostitutes condemned by the prophets, and on it goes. It's all there. Just read Hyslop's of Two Babylon sometime. Read the Encyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature. It's readily available. Much eye-opening information just from a regular encyclopedia. Just don't be afraid of what you'll discover. Because it's true. It's true. And so many are deceived, and they want to be deceived. They want to stay that way. Don't tell me that stuff. Don't tell me that. They'll argue, oh, no, no, it can't be that bad. I mean, it's, you know, it's a good thing. If it means you have to make a major change in your belief system, then so be it. Make the change. I mean, don't you want truth? You'll never grow into the image of Yahshua by hiding from the truth, by keeping traditions that have no value. Okay, so when was Yahshua actually born? Well, we know if it were that important to know, the Bible would have told us so. Just as it tells us when to observe Yahweh's days, it's very explicit. On the 14th day of the first month, you keep the Passover. The 15th day of the first month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. Then it goes into the seventh month. On the 15th day, you know, start the Feast of Tabernacles. And the first day, it's Feast of Trumpets. Very, very explicit. And we know that we count these days by the moon, by the new moon. And it's not just Muslim. The Bible tells us that this is the beginning way to count a month, by the new moon. It's right there. That's where we get the word month, by the way. Month comes from moon. And too bad it floats all over the calendar these days instead of going, you know, new moon starting at each beginning of each month like it should be. But that's the way man has perverted it, and Pope Gregory and his Gregorian calendar came along, and he was going to fix it all, and just certainly didn't go by the scriptural calendar. But anyway, we can get an idea of when Yahshua was born, believe it or not. And I want to look at that for a minute. He was likely born, well, there's been all sorts of speculation, every month of the calendar, somewhere down the line in history, someone said he was born that month. But we look at the biblical evidence, he was likely born during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we can make a determination of when he was born by the biblical evidence. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Not that we need to know because we want to celebrate his birthday. No. But it is interesting and very significant that it ties into prophecy in so many ways. But let's look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Luke and Matthew have the best record of the beginning of Yahshua's existence here on earth. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Who are we talking about? Well, John the Immerser, John the Baptist, his parents. Okay, what do we find here? He was a member of the course of my father Yah, Abia, the division of the temple service corps is what he was. These men, there, I think there were 24 courses. Each one would serve 2 weeks at the temple. And he was a priest of that course. Okay, we find that in 1 Chronicles 24:10, where the priests were assigned different divisions of temple service. Okay, and this one, the Abia, was the start of the ninth week of the year. They served then for 2 weeks. Luke 1:23, let's turn over there. See what else we can find out. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration, that is his service in the temple, were accomplished, he departed to his own house. This is Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. So his wife conceived with John the Baptist right after his service. After those days, it says. He went home, she was conceived. This would have been the last half of the third month in the biblical calendar. So if you allow for the average 9 months of pregnancy, John would have been born in the spring. Okay? Born in the spring. Luke 1:36 records that the angel came to Miriam when John's mother Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. Now stay with me. 1:36. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. All right? So she's 6 months pregnant when Miriam gets the announcement from the angel that very shortly she's going to also be pregnant. Luke 1:31 says, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Yahshua. Call his name Yahshua. So this happens about the sixth month of the pregnancy of John the Baptist. So, assuming a normal, again, nine-month pregnancy, Yahshua would have been born about 6 months after John, which would be when? John's born in the spring, Yahshua would be born when? 6 months later, be in the fall, right? Now, his ministry began when he was about 30, we find in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And it's generally accepted that he ministered 3.5 years. Daniel 9:25 said he was cut off in the middle of the week. 7 days, meaning 7 years, 3.5 years. You count back 6 months from the Passover, and you come up to what? September, October. If he was cut off in 3.5 years, you count back half a year, and you've got him in the fall time. If he were born in the fall, around Tabernacles time, if this were the case, at the end of September, then he would have been conceived about when? Christmas time. This is interesting. Turn to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 18. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month. What's that? December 24th. Even from the day that the foundation of Yahweh's temple was laid, consider it. Who are we talking about here? This is a prophecy of Yahshua. How do we know? Read the rest of it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yet, yea, as yet the vine and the fig and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And again, the word of Yahweh came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month. Interesting. He said the seed has not been brought forth yet, but it's there. Could it be that this is the time when he was conceived? Well, if the gestation period, again, is 9 months, you'd end up what? The end of September, which is when? September, October, we know as the Feast of Tabernacles. December 24th, perhaps, was when the temple foundation, speaking of Yahshua, was laid. We know that he's a chief cornerstone, right? He is the foundation, chief cornerstone. Some say that means capstone, but either way, he's part of the temple. And verses 20 to 22 are prophetic of Yahshua's coming to conquer. Says verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. How? Through the power of Yahshua when he returns. And I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says Yahweh of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says Yahweh, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen you. How is he going to do this, overcome? Well, Revelation tells us, and Yahshua even said in his Olivet prophecy, that he's going to come as a conquering savior. He's going to overthrow. So this Haggai chapter 2 is indicative of Yahshua and his conception. John 1:14, we find another indication of a tabernacle birth. Now, I'm not saying this is, written in stone, but certainly makes a lot more sense than a birth in December 25th, where we know where that came from. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that Word dwelt should be tabernacled among us. Very interesting, if he was born at the Feast of Tabernacles, this would fit right in, wouldn't it? Perfect fit. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So he tabernacled among us. He literally would tabernacle among us as a fleshly human if he was born at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there are indications it could have been the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. When was he circumcised? When does the Bible say you are to be circumcised? Genesis 17:12 says you're circumcised on the 8th day. There's medical reasons for that, because the blood clotting mechanisms in the blood don't kick in until that time. And so it'd be a lot easier on the baby. He wouldn't bleed a lot when he's got, vitamin K working and everything. And we find also in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, that Shaul was circumcised on the eighth day. So he kept to that. What day is the eighth day? Feast of the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the eighth day? Last great day. Last great day. He would be circumcised. What does that indicate? What does circumcision indicate? Doesn't it indicate one of Yahweh's? One of Yahweh's own? Israel was commanded to be circumcised as a symbol of their being Yahweh's people. Last great day. I mean, it certainly makes a lot more sense, doesn't it, than some other date pulled out of the historical sky somewhere and say this is the date of Yahshua's birth. Okay, how many wise men visited Yahshua? How many? I think I heard a little while back somebody made the mistake and just off the cuff said, "Oh, the three wise men." You know, but we're so accustomed to think that way because that's all we hear. The Bible doesn't say how many there were. And I would imagine if you're traveling a great distance following the star that you're going to have an entourage with you. There's probably more than three. But the Bible doesn't say. All it says is that there are three kinds of gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these were expensive gifts. Well, we know gold is. And frankincense and myrrh were a type of incense that were very precious, very valued at that time. They were gifts given to a king. These people knew they were coming to the birth of a king, or they wouldn't have brought those gifts. Note, they gave them to Yahshua, didn't they? Not to one another. Imagine going to a celebration, say somebody's anniversary, and you come before, you know, the guest of honor. You say, "Hi there, you know, glad to be here," and all that. And then they turn and start giving each other gifts. That's what people do every December 25th, don't they? Did they come to a manger, these wise men? Turn to Matthew chapter 2, and I'm only bringing this up to show, if they get all this wrong, what else is wrong with this observance? Did they come to a manger? Matthew 2, verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Herod was very concerned because he knew the prophecies. He knew that Yahshua was going to be coming as king. Of course, he didn't understand the time frame, but he thought right then. He wanted to get rid of Yahshua, so he asked the wise men, "When did that star appear?" And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child." Notice it didn't say baby. Didn't say infant in swaddling clothes. It says child. "And when you have found him, bring me word again that I might come and worship him also." Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's what he wanted to do, all right. No, he had other plans. "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Now notice verse 11. "And when they were come into the house," wait a minute, I thought he was out there with the cows and the chickens, and what's this house? "When they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of Elohim in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." So they made a quick exit, you know, off a different direction. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of Yahweh appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be you there until I bring word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of Yahweh by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I carried my son.'" Well, Herod got mad when he found out that they did a little slip on him there and got out of there and didn't come back and explain to him where the child was. He was very mad. So what did he do? He made a decree. Everyone 2 years of age and under, every child 2 years of age and under, was to be slain. Indicates what? Well, he's trying to make sure he gets him. So he's at somewhere under 2 years of age. If he was just a baby, he would have said, just, you know, get rid of all the babies in swaddling clothes. But no, they came to a house, and he could have been up to 2 years of age at that time. So there's a big error. They don't have the, you know, the magi coming with all the shepherds there and the snow and the camels there and the star up there, and they're not all together. This happened later. All right. Now look at verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of Yahweh appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. We know from history that Herod died in the year 4 before the Common Era. So, sometime from that time backward, Yahshua was born. Some say it was 6 BCE that he was born. See, he wasn't born in 0000. As the common calendar and dating, you know, dates from the year of our LORD, AD, Anno Domini. No. There is, in fact, no 0000 year. There's no such thing as a 0 year. I know one group was trying to figure out the Jubilees, and they calculated it there and had it all laid out, and they went from 1 BCE to 0 to 1 CE. It's not possible. There's no 0 year. You go from 1 BCE to 1 CE. So they were off a year. They needed to get that 0 year out of there. There is no such thing as a 0 year. So we know that he was born sometime before Herod died in the year 4 BCE. If his manger were decorated with holly and mistletoe, which are heathen symbols of life and fertility of life among the Druids, then something is dreadfully out of whack. But there are many today, and I'll guarantee you if they could, they would go ahead and put holly, mistletoe, tinsel, and everything else, lights and all of that, over the manger scene, like some kind of Las Vegas scene at midnight. You know, they would do that. Mixing up, just as they mix up in their mind, the whole concept of this holiday. There's no such thing as holly and mistletoe in the Middle East that time of year, at that era. Well, many have the idea that Christmas, with the Messiah as its focus, has always been observed and kept devoutly by all religious people, starting with the shepherds and the wise men and all the way up to the beginning of the, quote, church and all the way up to today. One of the biggest deceits of tradition is that it makes out what is not to be what is. Why Christmas? Why the name? The name means Mass of Christos, right? A Mass is what? Well, by definition, a Mass in the Catholic Church is the celebration of the Eucharist, a memorial of Yahshua's death. So why is it applied to his birth? I can never figure that one out. Why is it used for his birth? To understand this is to get a great insight into the reason this observance is so replete with paganism. One historical authority says this: in patristic thought, patristic, that means father, the Messiah had traditionally been associated with light or the sun and the cult of the Sol Invictus, the invincible sun, sanctioned as it was by the Roman emperors since the late 3rd century, presented a distinct threat to churchianity. Hence, to compete with the celebration, the Roman Church instituted a feast for the nativity of the Messiah, who was called Sol Invictus. Eustyche. Usually, when Christians celebrate the natalis of a savior or martyr, it was his death or heavenly nativity. But in this case, the natalis was assigned to be the Messiah's earthly birth. Why? In direct competition with the pagan birth of the sun god. So even the name itself belies its origins. They did it because they had to make it conform to another birth, Mithras, or the sun god, the birthday of Mithras. So confused were some people about what they were worshiping that in the year 440, somewhere in there, Pope Leo I chastised Christians who on Christmas celebrated the birth of the sun deity. They didn't know. They were confused as everybody is today. Very confused. It was noted by the pre-Christian Romans and other pagans that daylight began to increase after December 22nd, which is the solstice. And they assumed then that the sun god that died was now come to life. These ancients believed that the sun god rose from the dead 3 days later as the newborn and venerable sun. Thus, they figured that to be the reason for the increasing daylight. Well, the sun god's come back. Now here we have sun again. And so they were wildly excited, and they celebrated. They gave gifts. The merriment filled the temples of ancient Rome as the sacred priests of Saturn, called Dendrophori, carried wreaths of evergreen boughs in procession. In Germany, the evergreen tree was used in worship and celebration of the Yule god. The Yule god, also an observance of the resurrected sun god. The evergreen tree, that's a popular, it's a symbol that's been around forever. It's a symbol of the essence of life because it never died. You know, it's always green. Go out here, here we are in the middle of winter, and you can find a green tree. That's interesting. It was also regarded as a phallic symbol in fertility worship. Witches and other pagans regarded the red holly as a symbol of the menstrual blood of the Queen of Heaven, also known as Diana. The Hollywood, interesting name, was used by witches to make wands. The white berries of mistletoe were believed by pagans to represent droplets of the seed of the sun god. Think about all this stuff. And people, you know, set it up and they stand under it and kiss under the mistletoe. They don't know what they're into, I don't think, or maybe they don't care. Both holly and mistletoe were hung in doorways of temples and homes to invoke the powers of fertility in those who stood beneath and kissed, causing the spirits of the god and goddesses to enter them. These customs transcended the borders of Rome and Germany to the far reaches of the world, so you can find it virtually everywhere. Well, they somehow had to make this square peg fit in a round hole, and it wasn't easy. By the middle of the 4th century, the grumbling against Christmas and its customs subsided as more and more converts from heathenism crept into the fold. You got all sorts of apostate ideas from their own religions creeping in. This led to compromise with the Roman world. Commenting on this, the book The Paganism in Our Christianity states, it was a definite Christian policy to take over the pagan festivals endeared to the people by tradition and to give them a Christian significance. Baptize it. Make it legit. Remember a gal at work was telling somebody about, maybe I mentioned this to you, he was saying he doesn't, they were talking about Halloween. He said, what are you going to do for Halloween? He said, I'm going to go to shut off the lights upstairs. I'm going to go down into the basement, and we're going to hide out till it's all over. And she says, what on earth for? And he said, well, as a Christian, I do not keep this day. You can't do that. That's a church holiday. You can't do that. Well, yeah, they did the same thing they did with Xmas. They made it something it wasn't. They made a pagan, grossly pagan day something that the church sanctioned. Made it All Hallows Eve, this this little tryst with Satan. So anyway, that's kind of the same thing happened here, and it's happened throughout history. This is the history of religion, especially the religion of churchianity. Well, before long, Christians came to have as many annual festivals as the pagans themselves. You wouldn't know by looking at it, but Christmas has been sanitized. I mean that. It's been sanitized. Just 150 years ago, Christmas was a very different holiday. In his book, The Battle for Christmas, professor of history Stephen Nissenbaum writes, quote, "Christmas was a time of heavy drinking when the rules that govern people's public behavior were momentarily abandoned." Well, that goes back to the old Roman, Lord of the Misrule, when they pick somebody, some slave, to be king for the day. And he sits up there on his throne and he does whatever he wants. People just go nuts. Just total abandon. In favor of an unrestrained carnival, a kind of December Mardi Gras, Christmas took on all the appearances of the pagan Roman Saturnalia. As the predominant form of Christianity spread across Europe, Christians expanded with it. The Catholic Church adopted the viewpoint that it was fitting to perpetuate a joyous festival in honor of Yahshua's birth. And so on and on it goes. Well, they absorbed many features from the Festival of Northern Europe. And they were the ones that really brought it to this country. Originally, it wasn't popular in this country until you got the Germans and the Irish coming, and they brought in all their days. Merrymaking remained more common than piety, as revelers indulged in gluttonous eating and drinking and carrying on. Well, rather than speak out, the church just endorsed it. In 601, Pope Gregory wrote to Mellitus, his missionary in England, telling him not to stop such ancient pagan festivities, but to adapt them to the rites of the church, only changing the reason for them from a heathen to a Christian impulse. Well, in the Middle Ages, the church was very powerful, and there were some reform-minded individuals, as we know, the Protestant Reformation, that decided that this wasn't correct, this wasn't right. They sent out many decrees against the abuses of Christmas merriment. By the time Europeans settled in the New World, that is America, Christmas was a well-known holiday. Still, it wasn't very much in favor. The Puritans outlawed it for 1659 to 1681. You couldn't keep it in Massachusetts or you were fined. In view of the holiday's past, it's not surprising that some were more concerned with having a good time than with honoring a Savior. Have you ever heard of wassailing? You hear about it, even some songs, Christmas songs about wassailing. Rowdy bands of young men would enter homes of wealthy people, wealthy neighbors, and demand free food, kind of like trick-or-treat, free food and drink. If the householder refused, he was usually cursed, and sometimes his house was vandalized. Great activity for the birth of the Messiah, isn't it? Conditions in the 1820s worsened to the point that Christmas misrule became, quote, an acute social threat. In cities like New York and Philadelphia, wealthy landowners began hiring watchmen to guard their estates. In fact, it's even said that this is how the police force of New York came about, because of a response to a violent riot during the Christmas season in 1827 to 28. Well, it wasn't long before the merchants found profitability in this day, and that's why we still have it today, big time. And the rite of gift exchanging from that time on, Christmas was driven by the almighty dollar. Even some of the, what I was reading about Rudolph, invention of the Montgomery Ward people to make more money, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And so anyway, we still have the chorus every year, put Christos back into Christmas, not realizing he was never there to begin with. Wasn't there, wasn't in the Bible, nowhere. And these facts are anything but flattering. You know, it's largely a manufactured holiday with roots in a degraded past. People can argue, well, you know, it's just a good time for the children. We can't deprive children of this. You know, all the good memories and great family fun and nothing harmful about it. But they forget one thing. One thing. Where's Yahweh? What does he think? If he doesn't exist, yeah, that's fine. Go ahead. Do whatever you want. But if he is the supreme ruler of the world, the ruler of the universe, and he tells us what's proper and what's not, I think we better listen. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. You can't, I guess, have a message on this subject without looking at Jeremiah chapter 10. You know, tree worship was always, throughout history, a big deal among heathen people. In verse 2, Yahweh says, "Learn not the way of the heathens." What do people do? My boss was phoning her brother the other day and said, "Mom wants a new tree." I was kind of listening in. "We're going to go together and get her a tree. Each of us kick in $50. $150 for a tree at Walmart. Learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. What do they do? The custom of the people are vain, for one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good." What's he talking about? These are actually talking about idols. You know, taking the Asherah and cutting it up and making a face on it and all this. But it can be applied to any kind of tree worship. And certainly what we see at this time of year is tree worship. They bring it in, they decorate it all up, they sit around and look at it, you know, and they put gift offerings underneath it. Certainly is a form of tree worship. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. Jeremiah had something to say about this kind of thing. "For of old time I have broken your yoke and burst your bands, and you said, 'I will not transgress.'" I will not transgress. "When upon every high hill," that's where the pagans always worshipped, on the high hills, "and under every green tree, you wander playing the harlot." Chapter 3, verse 6, Jeremiah. "And Yahweh said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you not seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot.'" Why green? Well, as we mentioned, that's the fertility rites, the old cult of life worship that the pagans were so always involved in, even back here. Verse 12, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, thou backsliding Israel,' says Yahweh, 'and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful,' says Yahweh, 'and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against Yahweh, your Elohim, and have scattered your ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice,' says Yahweh. 'Turn, O backsliding children,' says Yahweh, 'for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I'll bring you to Zion.'" Notice he just takes one or two here, one or two there. "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with the knowledge and understanding." Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. Yahweh says, "Don't copy the ways of the lost, the people who have no knowledge." Deuteronomy 12:29. When Yahweh your Elohim shall cut off the nations from before you, whither you go to possess, and you succeed them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that, what? You be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Just as the Roman church did. How did they do it? Let's do the same. We'll just change a name here. We'll just color it a different color. Call it something else. But we'll do the same thing. You shall not do so unto Yahweh your Elohim. For every abomination to Yahweh, which he hates, have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters. Gone so far as they've even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatsoever I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. If it's not in the scriptures, don't put it in there. It's not there, don't add to it. Don't add to your worship. Don't do as the heathen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you think this is just an Old Testament injunction, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10:19. What are we to do? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things what the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to Elohim. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Don't go after their worship because it's false. It's all directed the wrong direction. To the evil one. He says, you cannot drink the cup of Yahweh and the cup of devils. Can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, you know, we're just going to, this is really just a, you know, an added thing that we think is okay. It's just not too much of an issue with me. But what does Yahweh say? You can't have it both ways. You cannot be partakers of Yahweh's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke Yahweh to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Can we make up our own worship? That's what he's asking. Can we do that? Does it make any difference? Can you just, you know, add as you go along? Make it up as you go along? Ah, but it really doesn't make much difference. He knows I really worship him, many will say. Yeah, that works. Just like it did when Jeroboam made his own Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth month. For the same reason the church usurped Christmas. Let's read that. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26. I want to start there. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their master, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. If they're going to go that direction, they might just stay there. I can't let that happen. See, it's a political thing, just like the church did. It's a political thing for the sake of converts. Same thing Rehoboam did, or Jeroboam did. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too much. If that feast is too far away, don't bother going that far. Just stay right here. Behold your Elohims, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You think they would have learned that lesson the first time with Aaron? Apparently not. And he set the one in Beth-El and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. So they did. They stayed there, and they kept the feast in the eighth month. You think it's not important to get the dates right? They kept what? What's the eighth month? Well, that's pretty much close to, you know what? Halloween, isn't it? So that's when they kept it. Eighth month. And he made an house of high places and made priests in the lowest of the people. took the lowest of the people, put them up on high, just like they did during the Saturnalia, the Lord of the Misrule. Wow, all these things coming back. Which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. His own heart. And ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Doesn't make any difference. We'll just, sanctify it to Yahweh. We'll just keep it the way we want to, in his own heart. Yahweh's not too pleased at that kind of attitude or that behavior. Yahweh says, this is the way. Walk you in it. He gives us the days to keep. He gives us the path of righteousness. We're to walk in that. We don't make up our own as we go along. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right unto a man. Boy, I like that passage. So many people say, oh, it's okay, just okay. You can call him whatever you want. You can keep whatever day of the week you want. Holidays like this are fine. It's just for the children. Don't get too upset about it. Don't get too uptight about it. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are what? Dead ends, the ways of death. Dead ends. There's no redemption in them. There's no blessing in it. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Isaiah 58:8. Yahweh has a plan. The trouble is, man doesn't like the plan. Man wants to work outside the plan. He wants to make his own plan. Well, if you keep it to Yahweh's will, what does he say, Isaiah 58:8? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and then Your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of Yahweh shall be your reward. Then shall you call, and Yahweh shall answer. Then shall you cry, and he'll say, here I am. See, there's a big blessing, a big plus to following his way. Here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, the speaking vanity, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, shall your light rise in obscurity, and your darkness shall be as noonday. And Yahweh shall guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and make fat your bones. What a bunch of blessings. You'll have plenty to eat. Things will go right. Oh yeah, you'll have a few twists and turns here and there, but everybody has that, the Bible says. But still, the direction is still constant, the right way. He says, and you shall be like a watered garden, and your spring of water, whose waters fail not. Build the old waste places, he says. Build the old waste places. Isn't that what we're trying to do, brethren? Build the old waste places. How many people keep Yahweh's feast these days? Out of 6 billion, I'd say very few. Very few. But that's where it's all going one day. It's all going back to the plan that Yahweh has. Christmas is missing from the pages of your Bible. There's the message. What is there? And why is it there? Yahweh's holy days are found all over it. They're detailed in no fewer than 5 main books of the Bible. Exodus 12, Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, Deuteronomy 16, And in Ezekiel 45 and 46 shows that they'll be kept in the kingdom. How important are they? You're going to find this day, Xmas, in the kingdom? They are found being observed throughout the New Testament by none other than Yahshua and his apostles. Right there in the New Testament. You can't find better authority than that. That's certainly there in the Bible. Where is the popular Yuletide holiday mentioned? There is no controversy about the appropriateness of Yahweh's days because they contain no heathen elements. They're right and true. And even an ignorant man can see there's things wrong with man's days. There's no blessings in them. You know, they always fall short of their expectations, and yet every year they crank up the old holiday machine again. And every year you hear things like, oh yeah, well, I'm just kind of glad it's over. It's just too much. I just can't handle it. Too many fights. Family comes and all we do is fight. And I didn't get what I wanted anyway. And, I mean, where are the blessings in that? People come away with a piece of tabernacles and for months afterwards we hear, wow, I really feel rejuvenated, pumped up and ready to go. I feel good. I feel blessed. I'm sure glad I was there. You don't hear that. Man's holidays. If you still think you can have it both ways, turn to 2 Corinthians 6. And I will close with this. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 says, "Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Interesting choice of words, isn't it? Darkness. Isn't that what solstice is all about? Literal darkness. "And what concord has Messiah with Belial?" That's another word for Satan. "And what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of Elohim with idols?" Because you are the temple of the living Elohim. How can you have idols in you? How can you worship with these things that are simple idolatry? You are the temple of the living Elohim, he says. "As Elohim has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate." And that's tough sometimes because you're pulled constantly into it. Constantly. "Come out and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says Yahweh Almighty." Let's be Yahweh's sons and daughters. Let's do his will as we observe his days. And give up the empty things of the world. May Yahweh bless you.